At about 18 weeks, a baby begins to hear their mother's voice. Think about that. I mean, just 18 weeks old, inside of the womb, a baby begins to sense the noises of their mother talking. That is phenomenal. And a child learns to discern the voice of their mother at a very early age. A 2014 study of preterm infants revealed that when healthcare workers up in the NICU played a recording of their mother's voice while the babies were learning to suck on a pacifier, it improved their development of oral feeding skills and it shortened their hospital stay. I mean, isn't that crazy? Just hearing the mom's voice helped them. It helped them learn to do their feeding skills better, and it got them out of the hospital earlier. And it's been scientifically proven that a mother's voice can soothe a child in a stressful situation. It reduces levels of cortisol built up in the body, and it increases levels of oxytocin, which is a hormone that is linked to social bonding. All of this is happening when the mom speaks to the child. Now, it makes sense that a mother's voice would have special influence upon an infant, but what about later on in life? Well, that's a question that Dr. Daniel Abrams, a neurobiologist at Stanford University, set out to answer. And he did so by studying 24 different individuals between the ages of 7 to 24. And these children were placed inside of a functional MRI to measure their brain activity when outside stimulus was being fed to them. And the outside stimulus that they would listen to was a recording of several people's different voices, including their mother, mixed into the group of just saying nonsensical words. So they just shout out random chair, you know, son, just saying nonsensical words. And what they discovered was that 97% of the time, in less than 1 second, the child could pick out their mother's voice. Now, obviously, when they did this study, it's not like at home, right, mom and dad, where they're watching TV or playing their video game and they never hear your voice, you know? You're like, well, I thought you'd recognize my voice. What's going on? The key in that situation is to bring your volume up as loud as possible and say all of their names. Then they're like, oh, okay, I guess they're calling me, you know? But this research team discovered that from the MRI findings, their brain activity was actually off the chart, more than what they even expected. They had hypothesized that activity would be noted in areas of the brain that are responsible for voice selection. But in addition to those regions of the brain, structures inside of our mind that regulated emotions, places that the brain in the brain that are responsible for facial recognition, areas of the brain that are responsible for reward and delight, all of those areas, all across the spectrum, lit up on the functional MRI. And Dr. Abrams said, in conclusion of all of this, that the specific brain activity could be likened to a neural fingerprint, where a mother's voice triggers specific activity across the child's brain. And he said, the fact of the matter is, you and I carry neural fingerprints upon our minds. Isn't that crazy? Like your mother's voice, your father's voice, your parents' voice, because of the attachments that you have to them, light up activity in your brain in a way in which no other voice does. And it's like a neural fingerprint upon the mind. Now, I found this research absolutely amazing, especially when I consider the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Listen to what our Lord says in John, chapter 10, verse 7. So then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And then as you jump down to verse 14, it says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, metaphorically, Jesus is using the word sheep to refer to followers. Followers of the Father and followers of himself. Most obviously, in the mind of those living in the first century, a sheep would have been a fantastic word picture, right? They were more agrarian. They were more familiar with the activity of sheep than what you and I are. But sheep are dependent creatures that have belonging. That is to say that sheep belong to a shepherd. You know, they're domesticated animals. And so, you know, we see domesticated dogs, and if they're on the street, we're like, man, they're lost. You know, what's going on? Dog belongs to someone. Who does it belong to? Sheep belong to a shepherd, and they're dependent upon that shepherd for life. Additionally, God the Father, all throughout the Old Testament, reveals himself to the nation Israel as a loving shepherd. Most notably, what comes to our mind is Psalm 23, right? Where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And in Ezekiel chapter 34, which we won't have time to read through that whole chapter, but I think is primarily the chapter Jesus has in mind as he's speaking about himself being the good shepherd in John chapter 10, in that passage, the Lord is revealing himself to be Israel's shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and there's even messianic application given to that shepherd analogy in that passage. Now, I want you to notice a few things concerning these verses here in the Gospel of John. One, I want you to note what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say in this passage, "I only lay down my life for the sheep." He doesn't say that. Jesus is not saying, "I will only die for my followers and nobody else." Jesus laid down his life for all men. Jesus is simply highlighting the peculiar form of his service as Israel's Messiah. That is to say that his service as the Messiah will primarily be sacrificial in nature. He will die for the sheep. The Messiah will die. He will serve through suffering and sacrifice. Now, that would have seemed strange for a first century Jew who was anticipating a messianic figure that would have come politically to conquer and establish Israel nationally. They would have been looking for a political conquering Messiah. And so this voice of a sacrificial shepherd sounds strange. And yet it's a supreme demonstration of love, is it not, to lay one's life down for another? Supremely loving, but it does sound strange to the Jewish first century understanding. In fact, even today, to the Jewish understanding of who the Messiah will be. The Messiah is supposed to be a political conquering figure. And so for Jesus to announce that the shepherd of Israel, those who truly belong to the Father, will recognize this voice when it's revealed to them. That what Jesus is saying about who he is as the suffering shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, they would recognize his voice because what he's revealing is actually what the Father has been revealing all throughout the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament describe the Messiah as a conquering political figure? Yes, indeed, the Scripture does reveal that. But first and foremost, the Old Testament describes the Messiah as one who will conquer through the sacrifice of himself. And that's noted throughout places like in Isaiah 53 when we come to the suffering servant. Other places when it comes to the priesthood and animal sacrifice. All throughout Scripture, there is painted a picture that the Messiah would have to come and suffer. Yes, indeed, he'll return again. The Messiah will come again, and they will establish, he will establish Israel nationally and politically, and he will rule from the throne of David. All of that is true, but first and foremost, the Messiah conquers sin and death through his own suffering. And Jesus is saying, my sheep, those who already truly belong to the Father. And keep in mind this historical context of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus shows up and begins his earthly ministry in Israel, there are a remnant of true followers that belong to God. Not everyone in Israel is a true follower. I mean, the Pharisees are not true followers. They read the scriptures, they search through them, they speak of Jesus, and yet they're unwilling to come to him. But there are true followers. And theologians would refer to this topic of the suffering Messiah as the messianic mystery. You know, it's there, but it wasn't fully unpacked that they could behold it. And now Jesus, he's prepping his people and helping them to see that this mystery is true. The Messiah would conquer through suffering. And he says, those who are truly saved, those who truly love the Father and have been listening to his voice and they worship him in spirit and in truth and they're devoted to him, they will recognize my voice because my voice and the Father's voice are one and the same. And I am only speaking that which the Father has already spoken of in the scriptures. Now I have a video clip that illustrates this principle that Jesus has been talking about here in John chapter 10. We'll go ahead and roll that clip, and here we go. How amazing is that, right? I mean, how cool is that? You know, the sheep could have cared less about the first three voices that were calling out to them, but when the farmer comes, when their master comes, the one whom they belong to comes and he begins to lift his voice and call out to them, they recognize it. Their ears perk up and they begin to run to their master. And Jesus is saying, those who belong to the Father, those who have been listening to the Father's voice throughout the scriptures, when they hear my voice, because my voice is one with the Father's voice, they will come. They will come. The proof that they've really been listening to the Father is that they come to me when I call. That's the proof that they really belong to me. It's amazing. And as we look back at John 10, verse 16, Jesus points, he says that there's a time of transition when in the calling of his sheep, he says that he has sheep which are not of this fold. Now, Jesus' ministry is primarily, it's there in the promised land. He comes to Judea and he's preaching to ethnic Jews who have been entrusted with the promises of God. They have the scriptures in their hands. So Jesus, even in his ministry, he's coming to the Jews first and foremost. They should have been prepped. They should have been, you know, listening to what the Father has been saying all this time. When he says, there are others, and there was a remnant there in Israel, that when Jesus came on scene and he began to speak, people began to follow. But not all did. Some hadn't been listening to the Father, right? The Pharisees weren't listening to the Father. They were plugging up their ears. But he says, there's a time coming when I got to go get sheep that aren't of this fold. They're not in the flock of Israel. They're Gentiles outside of this fold. And they're true followers. They've actually come to believe in the God of Scriptures, the God of the Scriptures. They believe in Yahweh. They're worshiping him in spirit and in truth, but they haven't heard the gospel yet. They haven't heard of what it is that I've come to do in the fullness of the promise, and I'll need to go out to them and declare to them so that they can come. And there's going to be one flock. They'll hear my voice and their ears will perk up and they'll come to me as well and they will be one flock. There'll be one in the church of Christ. I know that this is a rather long introduction, right? Before we get to Acts chapter 13, but I want you guys to understand this context because this context sheds a lot of light on what we are going to see go down here at the end of Acts chapter 13. We've just finished taking an inside look at Paul's missionary messianic preaching as Paul is going from city to city. He enters into the synagogue. Wherever he shows up, he's entering into the synagogue. And from there, he begins to preach from the Old Testament that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He's the crucified Lord who has conquered death. He preaches a self-sacrificing Messiah, one who defeated humanity's greatest enemy, sin and death, by laying down his life so that others might live by faith through him. And as you will see in just a minute, it is the God-fearing Gentiles who are responsive to the voice of this message. And it is the Jews who reject it. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 13, 42 of Acts 13. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. What words? Paul had just selected three Old Testament passages and shown them how these passages relate to the Messiah as a suffering Messiah, one who would conquer death on their behalf. And they're like, this is blowing my mind. This guy is, I can't believe, it's been here the whole time and this blows my mind. And so they're like, come back. I mean, please come back. Tell us more about this stuff. The Gentiles beg that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, Paul and Barnabas speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And we are informed that there are three groups of people sitting inside of the synagogue in Pisidia, Antioch. First, we take note that there are Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, much like Cornelius and his household, you remember, who Peter went to and began to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He loved the God of the Old Testament. He had forsaken his pagan ways and embraced Yahweh, Israel's God, loved the scriptures. Gentiles who believe that Yahweh is the one true God and that the scriptures are indeed what they declare to be in truth, the word of God, the gospel's preached to them. And then we are told that there are Jews, those who are Israelites by their own ethnicity. And obviously we would expect this category of people to be there. I mean, you go to any synagogue today, you expect there to be some ethnic Jews. And in the synagogue, there's Jews that are there. And lastly, we're told there are proselytes. And these are Gentiles who have made themselves Jewish. They've become Jewish by taking on the sign of Abraham's covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, the sign of circumcision. And they've also embraced all the other ceremonial laws as well. Now, there are times throughout Acts where God-fearers can refer to proselytes and Gentiles, but there are times when it's used to make the proselytes are used to make a further distinction, and that would have been those who were Gentiles, but they had devoted themselves to the covenants of Abraham and the other ceremonial laws, the works of the law. Now, I've pointed out in our previous studies the importance of recognizing these different categories of people during the first century, that there are Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Some of them love and worship God in spirit and in truth, and some of them don't. And so there's God-fearing Gentiles who have come to know and trust in the Lord, and they're sitting in synagogues. They've been being taught the Old Testament scriptures, and they love God. So these categories of peoples are here, and once you notice these categories, once you see them in scripture, they stick out like a sore thumb. And that's a good thing, because when you notice them, it helps you to rightly divide the word of truth as it's being unfolded to us in the first century. You know, we got to recognize, okay, when the gospel was going out, when Paul was preaching the gospel, there was these categories of people. People who trusted in the Old Testament but still had not yet heard the good news of Jesus and what he had done. And so we can see also how pride, through Israel's own striving of wanting to keep the law, could hinder them from the gospel of grace. We can begin to see that. You know, they're trusting in their own effort, their own works. They think they're better than others that aren't doing it. And so when you just hear, well, anyone who comes to Jesus by faith, they're justified. You're like, what? I mean, I've been doing all this stuff. Well, all that stuff was designed to point you to your need for Jesus. It was designed to show you, you can't do it. You know, once you have the law set before you, you would engage. And sure, it would reveal God's character and his nature. It would instill order into society. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you would go, I can't fulfill it. I need some outside help. And it would hinder them from joyfully accepting those who come to receive the Messiah by faith alone. But you can see how the God-fearing Gentiles would be supremely open to this message. That's awesome. Well, what wonderful news. The Messiah has come and he fulfilled it for us. Now, Paul begins his preaching back in verse 16, and he addresses these categories of people. In verse 16, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Paul says, "Men of Israel." And this would include ethnic Israel and those proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to be Jews by taking on the sign of circumcision and the ceremonial laws. And he says, "And you who fear God." Now he's referencing these Gentile God-fearers. Paul reveals Jesus to this group as the sacrificial Messiah who conquered death. Right? He did indeed. We saw that last week. He goes back to the Old Testament. He says, God has said this from the beginning. This has been the consistent voice of the Father all throughout Scripture. And then in verse 38 and 39, Paul concludes his message by saying, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," that's Jesus, "he's preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. You come to the Messiah by faith. You come to Israel's sacrificial Messiah by faith. You're going to be justified. Why? Because no one is justified by keeping the law. You can't do it. I mean, you can't do it, so you need someone to fulfill it for you. No one has truly fulfilled the law save Jesus alone. He's the only one who fulfilled it in its entirety. He's the only one who can say, "I only do those things that please the Father." He's the only one who could rightly say that. And because of that, everyone must come to Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, the one who could keep the law himself and who is the fulfillment of the law. You must come to him by faith. And in verses 42 and 43, we can see that the gospel is widely accepted by the God-fearing Gentiles. They're begging Paul and Barnabas to return next week. Like, come back. I mean, they're eating it up. You're like, you got to come back. Tell us more. I mean, their hearts are just excited, burning with enthusiasm at the message that they heard, while the Jews and proselytes, those who have been striving in their own strength to keep the law, are slightly less enthusiastic about the gospel message that Paul had preached. They're interested to a degree. Like, they're like, that's interesting. You know, I don't know that I really noticed that stuff before. And so Paul and Barnabas are able to persuade them there in verse 43, continue in the grace of God. Continue in it. Like, I'm revealing to you the goodness and the grace of God that has been told to us, even from times past, of what would come in the Messiah. And now he's here. The Messiah arrived. He accomplished what God said he would do, the Father said he would do. Believe in him. Continue in that grace. Press into that. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Droves of people from all over the city came to hear Paul preach the following Sabbath. Why is that? I mean, just a massive number of people. I mean, flooding in to the synagogue to hear Paul preach. Why was it? Was it because Paul ran some sort of successful advertising campaign? I mean, did Paul hop on his social media page and cause it to blow up? And they're like, I got to go check it out. You know, look how fancy their advertising is. No, not at all. That's not what happens at all. People come because they are intrigued by those who have been touched by the gospel and are excited about it. They're like, you need to come and hear what this guy's got to say. Now, I believe some in the city probably heard the Jews and the proselytes say, hey, man, this guy came, said some interesting stuff. They've been talking about it. But, there's a lot to say for those God-fearing Gentiles who were just enthusiastic, begging for Paul and Barnabas to return. And those guys would have went out and they would have been telling family members, friends, coworkers, this guy, he blew our minds. Their hearts would have been burning inside of them, much like the disciples' hearts burned in them on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? Towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, when after Jesus had died and in a post-resurrection appearance, he shows up to them and they're kind of boo-hooing. And he's like, why are you so glum? And they're like, oh, Jesus was here. We thought he was going to be the one. But, you know, I don't know. Some people say they saw him alive. I don't know. And then Jesus rebukes them. He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that Moses and the prophets have said concerning the Messiah. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then entered into glory? And so then, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he expounds to them how the Messiah needed to suffer and then enter into glory. And then at the end of that, they were so just, I mean, lit up. They said, man, did not our hearts burn within us as he began to speak to us? I mean, it was just amazing. And so I bring this up because I'm not saying that churches shouldn't advertise, you know, or that it's bad or sinful for churches to advertise. I think it's fine. Churches can advertise, you know. Why not utilize advertising tools that are at our disposal, especially if you could do it cheaply and effectively? That's great. But I am, as much as I'm saying, you know, it's not that churches can't advertise. What I am saying is advertising in the church, social media or whatever it is, that never can replace a first-hand testimony, a first-hand invitation of someone who has been dynamically touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can never replace it. It can never, ever replace it. It is far better to get a first-hand witness account, a first-hand invitation by someone who has just been jazzed by the gospel. It's going to spark more interest and cause more people to come hear the truth than any advertising campaign ever will. And so I say all this to encourage you guys who have been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who see that Jesus is indeed the suffering Messiah, to open your mouth and to share the good news with those that come your way. Invite them to church. Say, come check it out. Share the truth with others around you. You know, don't leave it to just advertising campaigns or other things. Nothing can replace a firsthand account. More people come because they've been invited by someone firsthand to church. More people come to know Jesus because someone shared with them firsthand than they ever do through secondhand means. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now we begin to see the real desires, the fundamental desires that are guiding and leading the Jewish religious leaders. Their desire was not, first and foremost, to know the God of the Scriptures in truth. It was not, first and foremost, to have an accurate understanding of the Scriptures and to discern the voice of the Father. Their desire was to have the applaud and the attention of men. They liked when the crowds came to them. That's what they wanted. And now Paul and Barnabas show up and they're speaking the truth, and more people are interested in what they have to say, and they're jealous. They're jealous. Now, they should have given pause to go, well, is what they're saying true? Because if what they're saying is true, I want to worship God in truth. If that's what the Father has been saying the whole time, then, Lord, my life's in your hands. But there was another desire driving them to plug up their ears. I don't want to hear that. And I'm tired of you taking people away. You're taking people away from the synagogue. You're stealing them. And they're upset. They're upset. It blinds them from hearing the truth and receiving the truth. And it causes them to contradict the gospel and to blaspheme the name of Jesus. They have eyes to see, but they cannot perceive. They have ears to hear, but they cannot understand. It's blocked up because of their desires. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the words of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. The Jews judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, because the only way one is made worthy to obtain everlasting life is by faith in Jesus. Jesus is the worthy one. He's the one who pleased the Father in all things. So when you reject Jesus, as the Jews did here in Antioch, when you reject the Father's provision for you, then you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 17 said, this is eternal life, to know the Father, to know God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It's to know them, to be in relation, to know and understand who they are in truth. And to reject the one whom he has sent is to reject everlasting life. And you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life through your rejection. No one ever goes to hell because God chooses for them to go to hell. People go to hell because they reject the provision that God has freely made available to everyone. They reject it. Men and women choose. They choose partying, self-pleasure, sexual relationships, money, the praise of men. They choose that over Jesus, the author of eternal life. Said, I prefer these things. I'd rather run after that. And then they plug their ears out. I don't want to hear that. That can't be what God's saying. I need to turn to Jesus. I want these things. And so they reject Jesus and then judge themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life. People even choose their own misguided religious traditions. You know, they grow up with a religious tradition that's in contradiction to the truth, and they're like, well, but I like what that provides me. But you say, well, but that's not what the Scripture says. Are you willing to forego that so that you can have God in truth? So people say, no, I'd rather have this. And they give themselves to that, and they judge themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, the God-fearing Gentiles, there in the synagogue, when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, verse 48 has been wrongly used by some within the church to support the idea of determined election of only some select individuals before the foundation of the world for salvation, and God doesn't appoint other people to salvation. It's just those ones are appointed. Just, you know, they came and preached, and just through some, you know, no terms whatsoever, these were appointed to everlasting life, so they just ended up believing. And the other ones weren't appointed to everlasting life, and so they didn't believe. But when we understand the first century context of the passage and the categories of people, then you see this couldn't be further from the truth. When we see that there were true followers who had come to believe in God the Father and the Old Testament scriptures, and they are already in love with Him, and they've committed their life to Him in truth, and they've been listening to the Father's voice, then when they hear the message of the gospel, because they need to hear, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And how is that going to happen unless someone is sent? And so Paul and Barnabas are sent out to go and share with those who have already been listening to the Father. Here's the fullness of what God has done and His grace. And they've already been appointed to eternal life because they've already been believing. And so then they come. They come. They receive Him. They receive the truth. They were already in tune with the Father's voice, but they had not yet heard the gospel. And so those true followers are appointed because they have been listening to the Father from the get-go. They haven't been plugging up their ears. They want to know who the Father is. And when further revelation comes away and the Son's voice is in unison with the Father's voice, they come. Those sheep, those followers come. They're like, hey, that's my master saying that. It's like spiritually, everything lights up in their heart and mind when they hear the gospel. That divine fingerprint is on them, and they go, that's the voice. And they run to it. They run to Jesus. And Jesus was not going to fail to gather in His sheep of another fold. He's fulfilling what He said He would do in John chapter 10. And they hear the voice of Jesus through the preaching of Paul. Jesus' ministry was primarily in Israel, but when Jesus ascended, He sent a helper of another kind, the Holy Spirit. He was the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is referred to. And so Jesus is fulfilling His ministry through the disciples, His promise through the disciples to gather in these sheep. And their ears are perked up because they've been listening to the Father all along, and they come. Now, I want you to see that this principle is bared out even more so in the Gospel of John, that those who listen to the Father, if people have been listening to the Father, they come to Jesus. In John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47, listen to what the Lord says. Jesus said to them, this is to Pharisees who were confronting Him, those who were plugging up their ears that hadn't been listening to the Father. If God were your Father, you would love Me. If He really was your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of Myself, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand My speech? Because you are not able to listen to My word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe Me. Which of you convicts Me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe Me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. You see what He's saying? He's saying, if you were a true follower, if you were a sheep of the Father, you would recognize My voice. You would recognize it because this is what He's been saying the whole time. So those that belong to Him, boom, lights up everywhere, inside of their spirit, inside of their heart and mind. This is the way. We need to go. We need to come to Jesus. And those who have been listening to God's voice spoken through the laws and the through the law and the prophets, listen to Jesus because it's the same voice. And so as Paul and Barnabas go throughout the Roman Empire, synagogue to synagogue, and share the gospel, those who have truly been trusting in the Father the whole time, they receive it. They receive it. And knowing and understanding that there's this category of God-fearing Gentiles who have been there for years studying the scriptures, they have a maturity of faith and devotion to the Lord. When they hear the gospel, man, they're able to go back and they're like, yeah, he is the suffering Messiah. And so there's even some established maturity amongst them that allows them to raise up elders and plant churches more efficiently and more effectively because there's this category of people. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus even told the disciples when he sent them on out throughout Judea, you know, there's going to be some that receive you, but if you go to a town that doesn't receive what you have to say, shake off the dust from your feet. I mean, it was a sign. It was a visual way of showing people, like, it's going to be, judgment is so bad, I don't even want the dirt from this land, this area, this region, even on me, because I don't want to be anywhere near it. And so it was a sign like, whoa, woe to you if you reject the provision that God has made for you in his Son. And brothers and sisters, you are going to face opposition for what you preach, for what you tell others about Jesus, the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, the one who came to conquer sin and death and offers newness of life if you would but turn to him by faith. You receive opposition because there are some people that want to plug up their ears and close their eyes to the truth because their desires are for other things more than they are for the truth of God. More than wanting to know the Father in truth and to say, God, you know what? I mean, if you're saying set this thing aside and I should turn and follow Christ and embrace him, I'll do it. Say, nah, you know what? Jesus, he interferes with my party lifestyle. No, he interferes with the money situation. No, he interferes with stuff. I don't want that. They plug their ears up. In addition to all of this, we don't have this category. We don't have this category anymore that was here in the first century. God-fearers, or even just Jews who had understood the truth. There were Jews who, like in Israel, like the disciples, had been listening to the Father and then came once Jesus began to call. We don't have this category anymore. You know, now the gospel's being preached everywhere, but here's the thing. If you have not come to Jesus yet, then you must discern the voice of the Father throughout the scriptures. You have to discern that what has been proclaimed throughout the Old Testament really is manifest in Jesus Christ and that he is the true fulfillment of it all. You have to discern that God has had a unified voice throughout all of history, and that is he desires to save all, and you can't do it on your own, and you need to lean in and press in upon him and his gracious provision if you're to be saved. You got to turn to Jesus. You got to come to him. That is the voice of the Father, and the culmination of that voice is manifested in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the message. This is the message that Paul preached. And it's a beautiful, beautiful truth. It's amazing. It's just a beautiful thing to see how men and women were coming to know and love Jesus, and how those in the first century who did love the Father, they could recognize his voice and they would come to him. And so today, if you have not come to recognize the Father's voice, yield to him. Yield to him. By faith, turn to him, and he will receive you unto himself. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel message. Thank you that you did not leave it up to our own works. God, you knew that we could not do it. And thank you that even before being a political, conquering Messiah who would just establish and raise up the Jewish nation, thank you that first and foremost, you're a suffering Messiah who would come to rescue us and save us from our greatest enemy, sin and death. Thank you that you would come that way. And thank you that you receive all who turn to you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.